You have your Bibles. I'll be preaching from Psalm 27 this evening, and I will be zeroing in on verse 4. Thinking through together the beauty of the Lord, what this is. Psalm 27, and I'll read verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we just pray now that you would help us to see your beauty. We have gathered in your house, which is your people, and we have gathered to meditate upon your word, and we pray now that your Spirit would work through your word to reveal the truth to us, to reveal your goodness to us, to show us the radiance of your glory. Help us to see and to know your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name and amen. The context for this familiar verse, well, it might be familiar to you. I've heard this verse quite often growing up, is actually not what you would imagine. When I hear this verse quoted, it's usually in the context of a corporate gathering on the Lord's Day or perhaps a worship service. But the context for this verse, the Psalm of David, is actually conflict, and he is surrounded by his enemies. Evildoers assail him and eat up his flesh. Adversaries and foes, an army encamp against me, he says. And it is in light of all of the enemies and all of the assailants, in light of the conflict that David faces, that he desires to be in the house of the Lord. And not only to be in the house of the Lord, that he would gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, which, if you think about it, doesn't seem like the most pragmatic solution to things. If you were to be surrounded, and I take it to mean he is literally surrounded, thinking about one of the many times that he was on the run from one of his many enemies, it doesn't seem like the best option is to go to the house of the Lord and seek the Lord's beauty. It makes perfect sense. We consider it from its biblical context, but it doesn't seem like the natural impulse that when we face a conflict, when we face overwhelming odds, when we face things that we are fearful of, that we require courage to face, that we would ask for beauty. Many people would ask for reinforcements, weapons, strength. And what David prays for is that he would have a vision of the beauty of the Lord. And so the question for us is, why is the beauty of the Lord so important to David? Why is it his overwhelming desire, his singular desire? He says, one thing I have asked of the Lord. What makes the beauty of the Lord something so worth pursuing to David? The human soul longs for beauty. We are surrounded, especially in our culture, by images. This wasn't always the case in human history, but it is especially the case more than ever today. We have cameras and screens that are only an impulse away, and yet I'm not sure that we've given significant consideration to the nature of beauty. We are surrounded by it in the natural world, and we are surrounded by it in the world that we have created. The ancients understood well what many have long forgotten, that the human soul is nourished not by bread alone, but also by beauty. See, this is something that in a materialist world, that is, in a world that thinks that all there is what we see, there's no transcendent reality, there's nothing beyond what we can taste and touch and see, beauty doesn't really have a purpose. At most, it is for the purpose of immediate pleasure. It is an enjoyable thing, something like that. But what is the purpose of beauty in a biblical sense in a materialist world? Well, there is no purpose. But of course, that's not the way the world is. We don't live in a materialistic world. We live in a world that is imbued with meaning because it was created by a creator God, and all of it reflects him. The heavens cry out. And because of that, we live not only by food that is digested in the stomach, but food that can only be delighted in within the soul. The ancient approach to education, for example, placed a high value not only on truth and goodness, but on beauty. That is because when we expose ourselves to what is truly beautiful, we sense a longing for something that transcends what we see. The affection and warmth behind a smile, the majesty behind the soaring mountains, the serenity behind the sunset. Beauty is that almost indescribable, but no less real feature of reality that compels us towards what is good and true. This is why David longs for the beauty of the Lord. I didn't include this in my notes, but I noticed this. We read, basically, beauty is what compels us towards what is good and true. And it's interesting that this psalm ends with David confessing that he believes that he shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. So he asks God that he may gaze upon, and he finishes believing that God will grant him his request. And as he gazes upon the beauty of the Lord, what will he see? The goodness of God. In the land of the living, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. So what is beauty? What is the beauty of the Lord, and what should our response to beauty be? Well, as I said, beauty is the loveliness or the worthiness of something that compels us towards what is true and what is good. This world was created intentionally and meticulously, and one of the defining characteristics of the cosmos is beauty. Repeatedly, God calls the work of his hands in creation in the first chapter of Genesis good over and over and over. And the Greek word used to translate Hebrew for good is kalos, and it carries the meaning of beautiful, desirable, pleasing, morally good. Creation was not just ordered well, as it was, but the order was beautiful. Or as the ancients would say, beauty is that which is fitting. Beauty has both an objective and a subjective element. In other words, there are qualities that make something objectively beautiful and that make it subjectively desirable. This is what we need to recover. I mean, there's a push away. There has been for a long time. Francis Schaeffer talked about this, saying that something is objectively beautiful. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about this in his essay, where he was criticizing authors who criticized someone saying that a waterfall was sublime. And they were saying, you can't say that. You can only say that you think it's sublime or that it gives you feelings of being sublime. You can't say that about the waterfall. That's just your opinion. The relativism that has creeped into the world has come into beauty. It's come into the arts. Right? When you look at you know, modern art, and we have, you know, somewhere in Ottawa, we have this single red stripe. I think it was $3 million they paid for it. Well, whatever you might say that makes you think of, just objectively speaking, That is just not beautiful. And because we can come up with a set of criteria to assess that. I mean, my six-year-old could have done it, for one. And not to say that what my six-year-old creates is not beautiful as well. But when you compare, when all of a sudden the red stripe on a white piece of paper is the same thing as a Greek masterpiece in granite, you know, marble. We're not talking about this. We mean different things by that word. And Schaeffer talked about this. When we move away from, you know, the objective truth, all of a sudden we have subjectivism when it comes to beauty, that there's nothing that's really beautiful. That's just your opinion of what is beautiful. But the scriptures tell us that the Lord is beautiful. David is seeking the beauty of the Lord. There is something objectively beautiful about God. It is intrinsic to his nature. And that beauty makes him subjectively for us desirable. So what is exactly the beauty of the Lord? Well, we might say God's beauty is the excellency and desirability of his nature. That's the objective and the subjective. His excellency, you know, the supremacy of his nature, the glory of his nature, the supremacy of his being, and the desirability of it. In other words, he is the most worthy and the most desirable being. That's what it is to say that God is beautiful. He is the most worthy and he is the most desirable. And where we see this most fully is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The beauty of the Lord is one of the most overlooked and recently forgotten attributes of God. We think of his omniscience, omnipresence, etc. But we don't often think about God's beauty. Now, we must say first that God's beauty is not physical. No one has ever seen God, John 1:18 says. For he is spirit, John 4:24. So what was David looking at exactly when he gazed upon the beauty of the Lord? What is he asking when he asks the Lord, I want to gaze upon your beauty in your temple, knowing that no man has seen God? Well, the Israelite tabernacle was actually similar to every other temple of the time in the ancient Near East. And there was one unique feature, at least. And that feature was that when you went into the Holy of Holies, there were no images. There was the ark, and there was the law. Words. There was no picture on the wall and no statue that was carved to draw up to represent God. There was a writing that God had inspired and revealed himself through. And the point that's being made here is that you will not create an image of me in your likeness. I will tell you who I am. You don't get to make up a picture about me. You don't get to carve up a statue and say that that's God. I will reveal myself. I will condescend to you. I will speak and I will tell you who I am and what I am like and how I ought to be worshipped. It's a total inversion from the way that worship is done from a man-centered perspective. We create a God in our image and in our likeness. And we set the standards. God says to his people in Israel, no, the opposite. So when David is longing to go in and see the beauty of the Lord, he is not thinking about a picture, but he's thinking about his word. One of the reactions of the Reformation was to remove almost all images from places of worship. And it's maybe hard for us to appreciate as Protestants, and especially Reformed Protestants, just how pervasive that had become. And I don't know if you remember it, but there's a famous picture. I don't know why I looked for it. It's not going to be here. There's a picture of Jesus, this white guy Jesus with, you know, flowing hair. And he's knocking on the door. And I don't know who painted it, but it's very well known. And it was in the church I grew up with. And I remember since I was a little boy, my dad just having such a problem with this picture. And I didn't understand it as a kid, but it seemed like, I don't get what the deal is. I mean, we love Jesus, right? Like, there's a picture of him. And he was just trying to drive home that you don't know what he looked like, and that's not the point, you know? Not that he was a serene, nice guy. You know, that wasn't his glory. It was what his word said about him. And I went to a historic cathedral, a Catholic cathedral in Ottawa a couple of years ago. And it was like stepping back like 550 years in time. And I've been in a Catholic church before, but this one was, it was like a cave. Like, there was no windows, hardly. They didn't let any light in. There was hundreds of candles at the front and hundreds, if not thousands, of little statues. And I felt like it was just a different religion, because everyone was going to the front and lighting candles and looking at these statues and praying or something. But it felt like I'd walked into a pagan temple, is what it felt like. The point I'm trying to make is that there was a fundamental shift in the way that we understood the role of images. And I would say a benefit of the Reformation was a reverting to a biblical view whereby we discovered what the beauty of the Lord really was, and the role of images, and the role and the centrality of the Word. Pulpits were not a thing in churches. There was an altar in a church. There were no chairs. People wouldn't sit down. You wouldn't come to hear the word. You would hear something said in Latin that you didn't understand. And then you would look at all of these pictures and icons and idols, and you would go take this meal. And it was almost pagan spirituality. But with the Reformation came a recovery of the word. And the centrality of the word. And I would say with that, a recovery of the beauty of the Lord. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Meditate, fixing my eyes, delighting, not forgetting. How is David gazing upon the beauty of the Lord? He is meditating upon his word. That's what you do in the temple. This, I think, drives home the point that the beauty of the Lord is his character, his nature, not his physical appearance. It's the excellency of his being. One of the applications for us is that we ought not to just read the Bible to analyze, but to adore. The Bible is not a textbook where we find the formulas for a successful life. It is a self-revelation of the source of all goodness and truth and beauty, God himself. We don't just read to analyze, we read to admire and adore. The scriptures should function as a window that we look through to see God. We also need to realize from this and drive home again that for God to be beautiful is to say that he is the most desirable being. The word used for asked, translated in King James Version, you might be more familiar with this, is desire. One thing I have desired. This captures the idea that it is not an indifferent inquiry, like a student asking his teacher for the answer to a quiz. That's not how David approaches the Lord. David further says in the parallel line that he seeks after the beauty of the Lord. So he desires and he seeks after. Beauty of the Lord is not, again, just the objectivity of his excellencies. He is beautiful, but that should lead to our longing. It should lead to our satisfaction. in our desires. All of this ultimately climaxes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the most worthy and the most desirable being, and he alone satisfies the longings of the human heart. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So if we want to see the beauty of the Lord, and if the beauty of the Lord is not a physical representation of him, and it's not his image, but it is his character is revealed in his word, then the place that we look for that, the place that we see that most clearly, is in his Son, the radiance of his glory. That is where we look to see the beauty of the Lord. Again, with Jesus Christ, his beauty, the scriptures tell us, was not physical. It wasn't his physical features, despite the various depictions of him in movies and bad stained glass. Jesus' physical appearance was not beautiful or desirable. An accurate depiction, if we were to make an image of him, which we shouldn't do, but one that would be more accurate, would you wouldn't know who he was. You would look at a picture and you couldn't pick him out, because that's what the Bible tells us about him, that he was a guy that just went unnoticed. Isaiah 53:2 says, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root in a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh, he did not take on a form or majesty that we should desire him. Just didn't. Wasn't like Saul. Wasn't the tall, handsome guy. Wasn't the guy that stood out in the room and stood out in the crowd. And the purpose of that, I think, is so that we would know what truly made him beautiful. It was who he was, his character. The crowds went after Jesus Christ, and his followers followed him to the point of death, not because he was charismatic and tall. I had a family member, someone told them, it's like, oh, you should go into finances because you're tall. And people trust tall people. And apparently there's some truth to that. I don't know what the scientific literature is on that, but apparently there's literally some truth that people are more trusting of taller people. This was not the case with Jesus. There were no gimmicks. There's no outward form that drew people to himself. There was the glory, there was the beauty of his character. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He is a radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the world by the word of his power. The height of Christ's beauty, the height of his character, the full revelation of who he was seen on the cross, which is why Paul refers to the gospel as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. If Christ is the glory of God, he is a radiance of the glory of God, then the gospel is the glory of Christ. The radiance of Christ's beauty was seen most fully in Golgotha. That is the full revelation of who he is. Jonathan King says, so everything Christ did in redemption perfectly fit our need and perfectly displayed God. Therefore, everything Christ is and does and says is essentially beautiful. Christ's beauty was not in his physical form, but in his sacrificial love for sinners. So what this means practically for us to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord is to consider Christ crucified. That's what this means practically. That's where I'm driving at. Because when we consider the cross from its various angles, according to Scripture, we gaze more and more and more at the beauty of God, the radiance of his glory, and we are more and more and more satisfied. one of Bach's more well-known works, Jesu, Joy of Man's Desire, we read this, the first and the last verse, Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring, Holy Wisdom, Love Most Bright, drawn by Thee, our souls aspiring, soar to uncreated light. Theirs is beauty, fairest pleasure, theirs is wisdom's holiest treasure. Thou dost ever lead thine own in the love of joys unknown. The power of the new birth, and one of the blessings of the gospel, is the Spirit-wrought strength to comprehend the beauty of God in Jesus Christ. That's partly what the new birth is. The new birth allows you to see something as beautiful that you've never seen as beautiful before. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's like going from seeing the sunset every day of your entire life, but completely oblivious to its beauty. Then one day, for some reason, you behold it in its blazing glory and you stand amazed. It's always been there. It's always been beautiful, but you haven't noticed or cared. Conversion is being awakened to the beauty of the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it is. So how should we respond to his beauty? Well, one, we are called to see him as the source in all things. I grew up in the church. I grew up the same church with that funny picture. Actually, it's a beautiful sanctuary with beautiful stained glass. And however, and you would know this if you've been in a building with stained glass. We used to meet there in the evenings. And growing up, I went in the mornings, and then later we met in the evenings. When you go in the evenings, you can't tell that it's stained glass, hardly. And the reason you can is because stained glass doesn't look good at all until there's light. So when you meet in the morning, the light is just perfectly reflecting or perfectly shining through, and it makes the colors vibrant, and you see it for what it's meant to be. But when there's no light, there's no beauty. It's actually just dark glass. It just doesn't look good at all. The real beauty is not the glass, but it finds its perfections realized only as the light falls upon it. And so it is with this world. We were meant to look through the window of beauty and see the true creative artist, God himself. To think of beauty apart from its source is like staring at a beautiful stained glass window and ignoring the Son. Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether on thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus Christ is not only the most beautiful one, but he is the source of all beauty, and it is all to reflect him and point back to him. That's how we honor the glory and the beauty of Christ, is we see him as the source of all things. Second, self-forgetfulness. One of the unique features of beauty is it just draws us away from ourselves. That is why, in its attempts to capture beauty, social media and Instagram often unwittingly distort it. Imagine you witness the silent, steady travels of the blazing sun across the vast ocean, to see it disappear over the horizon, to shine upon worlds unknown. And you consider, as it gives its final light and heat, just how far away the travels have been to warm your skin and brighten your eyes, and stand amazed that this happened every day. What should your response be to that? A selfie? Because that's what we think. Look at this mountain. Look at this sunset. Look at this beautiful, amazing thing. Click. It's like, Alex, why are you in that picture? You know? You need to get out of the way. Or you stare at Rembrandt's Prodigal, my favorite piece of art, considering the beauty of the father's gracious embrace of his wretched and wayward son. If you look at these things and your thought is about you, you have missed the point. The purpose of a sunset, the purpose of a smile, the purpose of a piece of art, the purpose of all things in this world is to help us to see beyond ourselves. That's what beauty is meant to do. It is meant to draw us to something, ultimately to someone, Jesus. That's why it's there. And lastly, beauty should satisfy our desires. The longing that we feel when we see something beautiful can only ultimately be satisfied by Christ himself. No smile, no sunset, no piece of art without Christ can ultimately satisfy. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In our idolatry, we have sought to make the beautiful things of the earth carry a weight they were never intended to bear. And that is the weight of our satisfied desires. They can't bear it. But Christ can. Beauty also serves our sanctification. The more we see the beauty of the Lord, the more beautiful we become. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, or his beauty, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. It is seeing the beauty of the Lord that transforms us, which is why David ends this psalm by expressing the newfound strength and courage that he has found at gazing at God's beauty. That is why we are instructed in Philippians 4:8 to see, to gaze, to fix our eyes upon what is beautiful, what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, to think about these things because beholding is becoming. The way that we grow into the image of Jesus Christ is by beholding his beauty in and through his word. I want to close with a promise. David prays, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Ask and seek, this is our duty, that you might gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and he will grant you the desires of your heart. This is our task. This is our duty, and this is our privilege. Let's pray that he would. Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through him. We thank you that you have revealed your beauty to us, your excellency, your glory. We thank you that you sent your Son and your Spirit that we might be given new hearts to see, to comprehend, to appreciate, to enjoy. Lord, we do pray as we are surrounded by enemies from without and from within, that you would satisfy us with your beauty, that you would forgive us where we have sought satisfaction where it cannot be found. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.